In getting to know many of you, I've heard some wild tales over the years. Truthful, but interesting experiences. Just right here in this room, I can look at some of you and know, yeah, you told me about that, and I know where you came from and how that happened. And I want to ask you to think in your own mind, have you ever had such an experience of awe that changed your life? Such an experience of awe that changed your life. I imagine there are several unique stories in the room. I was recently around a man, first time I've ever been around anybody who was technically an astronaut, and quite possibly the coolest human being I've ever met. Humble and gracious, and you had to draw it all out of him. It's just kind of like, it's no big deal to him. And he told me, he told stories about things that would make most of us have a heart attack. Just the training and experience he's had as a pilot and all these wonderful things in his career. And it was just fascinating to hear that and things that he had seen that he just said the photos can't capture it. According to new research by teams from the University of California at Berkeley and other universities, they say experiencing awe might make people help each other out more. I thought that was interesting. The Smithsonian Institute ran an article about this and how being in awe can change someone's behavior. Saying, from the majestic towers of the Monument Valley to the stars painted on the ceiling of Grand Central Station, awe-inspiring wonders are all around. Sometimes taking a moment to stop and appreciate something like the Grand Canyon or a clear starry night can make you feel like a tiny part of a massive universe swirling around. And that sensation of being a small speck might actually make you a kinder, more generous person, end quote. I thought that was a very interesting take. And the article mentioned and noted the Oxford English Dictionary defines awe, A-W-E, I spell it because my southern accent sometimes butchers the English language, awe as a feeling or reverential respect mixed with fear or wonder. When people experience awe, they really want to share that experience with other people, suggesting that it has this particularly viral component to it, end quote. Well, are you open to truly being in awe, even when it can be terrifying to your sense of safety? Imagine something you're so in awe of today on earth and then realize there's something infinitely greater. How would you feel about yourself and the footing you had in that moment? Today, we are told, sadly, to be in awe of ourselves and to expect others to do the same, to be in awe of our dreams and our feelings. We're told to look at the experiences of creation and their limitations for purpose and meaning. This is about as high as that article exhorted us to go as I read it today. You can go on today and perceive that this world is just the result of a monumental storm and that you're here by accident through blind, violent forces of nature, through the Big Bang, and when you die, you'll turn to dust. And when the sun goes out, there won't be anyone around to remember anything that you've done. So in the end, whether you've been a cruel person or a loving person, makes no lasting difference at all. That's one way. Or you could be open today to the fact that there is a creator behind all of this marvelous creation, and he has more power than all the forces of nature combined, and that he has come to reveal himself to us in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ, and is recorded for us in his word, in the scriptures. Let's take our Bibles then and turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. I had originally planned on preaching chapter 4:35 through all of chapter 5 today. And then I came to my senses and realized that was not a good idea. Jesus' identity has been Mark's primary concern in this book. And he draws us into the story so that we would ask the question, ask ourselves a question about who is this? Not just ask it, but draw one conclusion that Jesus is the promised Messiah from the Old Testament, that he is God the Son, that he is the King of Kings. So we just got through four parables that Jesus gave. That's where we left off. And following that, uniquely in Mark's gospel, are four mighty deeds. Parables that raise even more emphatically the question of Jesus' identity and the response that you and I should have. Remember, Jesus said to many, everything's in parables. Even his mighty works were mysterious and not worth digging into for many. So we need to heed his word, dig into these carefully so that we understand more about our Lord and Savior. Each of these great deeds is accompanied by amazement and fear in response to God's powerful presence in Jesus. And I, as I mentioned, plan to do all four of those this morning, but it would shortchange us all. And so we're going to focus this morning on the end of chapter 4, a very well-known passage that you likely have read or have heard about many times before. So let's look now at Mark chapter 4, verse 35 through 43. This is after he's been teaching and preaching, okay? Verse 35. And that day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, just as he was, in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? You still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and waves obey him." This is God's word. Unlike any episode so far, this one reveals God's unique power in the Son over nature. His kingdom is indeed at hand, near them, because wherever Jesus is, the kingdom is present. The same power that made the world in the first place is on display in Jesus. The themes of fear and death, faith and power, and the power of Jesus are all present. And hope is given to those, as you see, who are open to receiving Jesus' power in their lives, are those who recognize their own desperate need of it. And those who are not open to his power are no less desperate, but have convinced themselves that they don't need it. And that will come up later in context. But Mark is clear that Jesus is equal to any threat that may shatter human life. So here's the central point. It's there for you in your bulletin. Jesus is more than we naturally comprehend. Jesus is more than we naturally comprehend. We should therefore have sound and reasoned trust in him. We should therefore have sound and reasoned trust in him. Again, I always want to present the Christian faith as a reasoned faith, a well-reasoned faith. There's plenty of evidence if anybody wants to look into it. It's not superstition. We have sound and well-reasoned thoughts on why we should trust in Christ alone. Point number one, purposes. Purposes. See that he leads his people into storms. See that he leads his people into storms. Verse 35, Jesus led them into the situation. Let's cross over to the other side of the sea. The Lord brought this situation on purpose for all involved, as seen there in verse 36. And to be clear, he did not lead them into this because of their own sins. This was not the foolish notion of bad karma that had come upon somebody bad in the boat. No, the Lord led them into this. It was part of Jesus' plan. Now, to be clear, sometimes our own sin brings us into difficulties. We can reap what we sow. That's true. Some of us have learned that painfully. And if you live long enough, you will learn that. But there are times also when God leads his people into difficulties to teach us, to grow us, and to glorify himself in a special way. And this appears to be one of those occasions. Peter, the Apostle Peter, who was Mark's source material himself, said in his own epistle in 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13, "Dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you as if something unusual were happening to you. Instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ, so you may also rejoice with great joy when his glory is revealed." Peter could write this from experience. He was speaking of the greater glory to come because he had saw just a taste, a foretaste of Christ's glory right here. You know, some in the room today need to be reminded of God's providence, his superintending in everything. Maybe you're dealing with real fears today, real anxieties over a number of issues. Many of us are just naturally anxious. We don't have to add to it. We do sometimes, but there are anxieties present in the room. Some of you perhaps need to be reminded to see the sovereign hand of God leading you and orchestrating it all so that you will not be overwhelmed today. Perhaps you need to stop excusing and feeding anxieties and instead feel the leading of God in all circumstances. Perhaps your main takeaway today is to focus your awe to be more set on God. And that's good counsel for us all, that we be more in awe of God than we are in fearing the unknown. It's always good to be more in awe of his majesty. I just want to know, I think one of the most comforting passages in all the Bible is Isaiah 6, when Isaiah in a vision sees the Lord exalted and lifted high, and the mighty angels around him with their three sets of wings that cover their feet and their mouths, their eyes and that three and two they fly with, and they cry, "Holy, holy, holy," and he is undone. He's no longer worried about what's breaking apart there in Jerusalem. He's more concerned about facing God. I find that passage very comforting when I'm concerned or worried, because God becomes larger to me than the issue at hand. He is the primary issue. So seeing this happening to the disciples is important for us to see, beloved. We know that in this world it rains on the just and the unjust. But the key thing to see here is that God's people know that he's not only with them, but he ordains all of life, and particularly the storms we encounter. Trials and storms need not to shock us. They are part of God's plan, and we will either discern them well or we won't. So let's not forget that when he brings us to an end of ourselves, we are driven to him alone as Savior. When we remember the scriptures, we are encouraged to trust God. And oddly enough, we know that no one dies early. We know that God's word teaches that he knows the number of hairs on our heads. That's a sensitive passage for me. He knows every hair on our head. For some of us, it's much less. And the number of our days. And it's been appointed to man once to die. And no one can take from you what God has allotted to you. So if you're going to die on a boat on the ocean, you're going to die on a boat on the ocean. But if you're not, then you're not. And this should not be cause for worry, but cause for confidence. He's not calling for reckless living here. Excuse me. But confidence that the Lord has numbered all of our days. Because the promise for the Christian is that dying is to enter the heavenly life where there is no more death. That's why Paul's MO for living was to live as Christ and to die is gain, Philippians 1:21. Purposes. Jesus is more than we naturally comprehend. Here we see He has led them in there. He is the sovereign Lord leading them. We should therefore have sound and reasoned trust in him. Point two, exposes. Exposes. He exposes his disciples in storms. He exposes his disciples in storms. Focusing on 38 through 40 here. Some of you, this passage and this point just kind of makes you in the pew go, that's true. He certainly does. A great storm comes upon them here. The Sea of Galilee is known to be particularly susceptible to sudden, violent storms. Kind of like living in southern Maryland. Just, whoa, where did those dark clouds come from? And we need to hit the deck. And the town siren is going off and everyone is quite sober in La Plata. The storm here is raging. The disciples are trembling. Jesus is sleeping? And they woke him as if the water coming in wasn't enough. They woke him. Don't you care if we drown and die? I mean, it's easy, though. It's easy for us to ridicule the disciples here, to see them in some sense as being, a little dramatic there, disciples, kind of some drama queens over here, That's not a right assessment of them. The text does not tell us the ride is bumpy. It's not like, someone on a plane where there's a little bit of turbulence and they're just, it's not like that. The boat is filling with water from the waves. If it were you or I in the boat, even if Jesus were in the flesh with us, 9 times out of 10, fear would overshadow our theology. In a situation like the one described here, terror is practically instinctual. And in the middle of a storm, the boat taking on water, we're all going to die, is not the punchline. It's a valid prediction. And some of these guys really knew fishing, didn't they? We shouldn't think, I'd be a lot braver than they were. Here's a good question. How tired do you have to be to sleep through getting knocked about in the stern of a jostling boat, getting water sloshed on you from the rising levels of water, let alone thunder and the frantic shouting of your friends? How tired do you have to be? Well, Jesus was very tired. Preaching is exhausting. There's the tensity that goes up the day or two before it. And then there's the preaching itself. And then there's the crash afterwards. And Jesus preached harder and longer than any other. And in his full humanity, he laid down hard here. If I had preached as long as he, you couldn't have got me up either. He was tired. He was truly man and truly God. There is, in a way, something comic about the passage, though. It makes the disciples' question, humorous. I assume there's a level of anger in it, a smidgen of sarcasm there. Don't you care? We're dying. The picture goes to our hearts because everyone who's ever tried to live a life of faith in this world has felt like this sometimes. Does this ever sound like your prayers? Don't you care, God? Does it resemble at times your doctrine? God, did you ever love us? This stuff must be happening because God doesn't care about me. You know what I'm talking about here. Everything's going wrong. You're sinking. God seems to be asleep, absent, or unaware. You ever been there? After 2019, I thought things were pretty low. And then as we started 2020, I thought, we're done. We're done. We can't come back. And it took another pastor in my life to help me see where I was falling in a bad place. The thought here is, God, if you love me, you would let us go through this. If you love me, you wouldn't be letting me endure this. And you can see there are two issues at stake here. The first, the disciples had lost faith in Christ and his love for them. And second, they had lost faith in his word. Because he told them they would be going over to the other side. The theology is confessed and manifested here. It's, if Christ is truly loving, then he will keep me from all trials and fears. When that happens, when he keeps me from my trials and fears, then he's worthy of my trust. Those are temptations to our souls, aren't they? Is Christ going to be less worthy of your trust if you don't get what you desire? Does he owe you that? We're tempted in trouble to equate worry with concern. The disciples leap to conclusions about Jesus' sleeping. You and I tend to get very frustrated when others refuse to get, you know, infected with our anxieties. You ever been there? Why aren't you concerned like I am? We're tempted to assume that a loving God would not let us suffer. And something to take in here is the reality is that sometimes people share our concern without sharing our worry. That's a good thing. Maybe there's a spouse here or a friend here, and you've talked to someone else in your life, and you were like, you wanted them to be as anxious as you are, and they're the calm one. They remain steady. They're remembering Christ. It's Christ-like to be like that. Not to be indifferent, but to be trusting the Lord. Worry, in a very real sense, is forbidden for the Christian. Matthew 6, 25. And it won't get you anywhere. Jesus taught us it. Won't add to us, will it? And something else is to consider is that we get the idea that Christianity excludes suffering. Now, we know this is not a health, wealth, prosperity church teaching false doctrine. Okay, we could call out those names on television all day. But I think sometimes even a church like ours, we can slip into a mindset that Christianity excludes suffering. Friends, it doesn't. It doesn't. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. I don't rightly know. It often comes from our impulse to idolize comfort. Anybody else? Don't raise your hand. Idolize at times comforts. More comforts. I love comforts. And our idolization, we idolize pleasures. You know, Jared Wilson illustrated this so well. He said, the call to discipleship, in other words, is not an invitation for one of those popular Christian cruises. He said, I can see the advertisement in the Christian magazine now. Jesus! Exclamation point. Shuffleboard! Seafood buffet! Join Jesus Christ and the 12 other influential teachers for 7 luxurious days and 6 restful nights on the maiden voyage of our 5-star, 5-story ship of dreams, the SS Smooth Sailing. Enjoy karaoke with your friends, singing your favorite psalmist on the deck, or splash your cares away in our indoor water park with a safe crowd of people who look just like you. Wow. Jared's messing around right there a little bit, isn't he? He finished off by saying, no, Jesus calls us into nasty crosswinds in a boat, specifically designed to make us trust totally in him. And if the boat even appears to offer safety from the waves, Jesus may actually call us out of it and into the sea, if you know Matthew's gospel account. But in either place, he will be there with us, not to help us worry, but to help us believe. It is imperative that we have our doctrine straight before we even get in the boat, he says, end quote. And then there's the unforgettable lesson of verse 39. He got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, be quiet, be still, silence. And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. Same word there, rebuked, as he did the evil spirits previously. Same authority he uses here. You know, hurricane-force winds are stopped at a single word. Only God can do this, and any reader of the Bible knows that that is an act associated with God alone. And in Mark's account of the calming of the storm, the same voice that spoke waters into existence calls out for their tranquility. Hearing the voice of their Creator, the waters obey. Yes, Lord. And then he asked him the question there in verse 40. Which it's almost, as we sit back later and look at the text, we also find a bit comical. Jesus just shuts it all down, storm-wise, calms everything. And then he says to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Faith? What were they thinking in that moment? The disciples are shocked and awed. They're shocked by their awe. The dozing master has now caused the storm to doze. He was asleep. He got him made the storm sleep. Can you imagine how eerily quiet it was at that moment and how big their eyes got? Picture the previously rolling waters now like a plane of glass. Plane of glass. You know, grew up around lakes in Florida. And the best time to go water skiing or kneeboarding or whatever it is you want to do was when that lake was like glass. You could do more tricks. You could do, you know, you could do a lot more on the water. It feels so good to be on like that. It's like that. It's just, not a wave can be seen across the flat surface of the deep. The wind has stopped. The clouds were clear. The scene ought to be cheerful, right? But it was actually quite spooky. Which brings me to the third point. Understanding. Understanding. His disciples testify to his greatness over any storm. You see, in this moment, there was a great understanding that happened. And then, knowingly or even unknowingly, they speak it. He questions their faith and fears in verse 40. And do you think Jesus just likes to watch his disciples squirm? I don't think so. And we're not just floating around, beloved, in the chaos of life, victims of happenstance and fortune. We don't have the God of deists. We have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are subject to the God who gets the galaxies in motion, who spun the planets on their axes, sustains them, pulled out the ancient seas, summons the thunder, makes the mountains his footstool, and commands the fires and the rains. We serve the God who is everlasting and all-seeing, a strong fortress and a mighty warrior. We worship this one who tabernacles with his people, who ultimately has done so by inhabiting flesh. And here he is in Christ. And so in verse 41, we see fear shifts from the storm to fear for the Savior in verse 41. If they had little reason to panic during the storm, they certainly had no reason to be afraid after it had died down. But Mark says they were terrified and asked, who is this? Even the winds and waves obey him. Even the wind and waves obey him. You see, they had taken Jesus just as he was, as we've read in the text, in the Gospel of Mark so far. But now they were on their way to discover who he really was. And that's the journey Mark wants to bring all of us on. To be growing in awe of Jesus and discovering more and more about his glory. When Jesus rebukes the storm like it's some sort of small child here, we see the disciples see the majesty and glory of Christ unveiled. The physical storm was veiled, and a spiritual storm was unveiled. Physical storm is covered, quieted, muted. A spiritual storm is now unveiled. And many of you noted the similarities already probably between this text and you thought of somebody in the Old Testament. You thought of Jonah. Like Jonah, Jesus sleeps through a storm at sea. Jonah was awakened by sailors in fear of their lives. But afterwards, he was thrown into the sea. And the situation provoked fear among the observers of the book of Jonah. The difference is that it was Jonah's disobedience that caused the storm. And it was God's discipline to Jonah that calms the storm. The captain told Jonah to pray to his God. Here, Jesus himself commands the waves and seas and the winds. And the sailors were in fear and in awe of Jonah's God in the book of Jonah. But here, the disciples have the same fear of Jesus. The author knows exactly what this situation communicates. Jesus astounds here. He shut the storm up with just his words. He's not just someone who has the power, but his power himself. Anyone and anything in the whole universe that has any power has it on loan from Jesus. He is God. And Mark's message is clear. Be in awe of Jesus. Put your trust in him alone. If Jesus is who he says he is, then we find Jesus alone provides all the healing, all the rest, all the power we could possibly want. We can ask, why were they more terrified in the calm than they were in the storm? Well, let's bring the two together. When people are afraid of storms, it's because they make them feel very small, don't they? Dark clouds give people great fear. When it looks like they just keep going and going, and you see them coming in from the horizon, if you got the right view, it looks great. It looks incredibly intimidating. We don't like that feeling. The omnipotent Lord really highlights this aspect even greater. Jesus' power, unlike nature, is personal and is unbound. So is his love and his wisdom. If the disciples had really known that Jesus loved them, if they had really understood that he is both powerful and loving, they would not have been scared. But now they're struck with how truly small they are. In fact, how small the storm is compared to the one who just slapped it away with his words so easily. Someone said fear is looking at the storm, was trust or faith is a well-reasoned, informed looking unto the Savior. Fear is looking at the circumstance. Faith is abiding in the truth about God. That's the difference. My old pastor said, just reading the Bible is not enough. You must claim the promises of the Word of God and make them your own. So will we think through meditating on fears or turn towards biblically informed faith, biblically informed trust in Christ? If we know our Bibles, then we know that God can love somebody and still let bad things happen to them because he is God, because he knows better than they do. And one commentator said, if you have a God great enough and powerful enough to be mad at because he doesn't stop your suffering, you also have a God who's great enough and powerful enough to have reasons that you can't understand. That's helpful. Beloved, the only place we are inwardly safe is trusting in our Savior. And when we go to that doctor's appointment, we should take him at his word. When we face that personal sorrow and family, we should take God at his word. Trusting in God is taking him at his word. We don't have to be afraid if we are on board with Jesus. I mentioned earlier that how the story rightly reminds us of Jonah, the book of Jonah. In the midst of the storm, Jonah said to the sailors, in effect, like this, there's only one thing to do. If I perish, you survive. If I die, you'll live. And they tossed him unto death. Or so they thought, right? And they threw him into the sea. Which doesn't happen in this story here in Mark's gospel. But does it? Maybe not here, but later on. Could Mark be showing that the stories aren't actually different when you stand back and a bit and look with the rest of the story of Jesus in view? In Matthew's gospel, for example, Jesus says, one greater than Jonah is here. And he's referring to himself. He meant this, someday I'm going to calm all storms, still all waves. I'm going to destroy destruction, break brokenness, kill death. And how would he do that? Well, he can do it only because when he was on the cross, he was thrown willingly into the ultimate storm, under the ultimate waves, the waves of sin and death and God's wrath. Jesus was thrown into the only storm that can actually, truly, forever sink us. The storm of eternal justice, of what we owe for our wrongdoing, for our sins. The storm wasn't calmed, not until it swept him away. Jesus came to endure death on behalf of any and all who repent of their sins and trust in him. The wages of sin, the cost of rebellion against God, is death. We've all sinned. We've all loved and treasured other things above God. And we've all done what we wanted rather than what our Creator wants us to do. And we're all deserving of his just response against our sin and us as sinners, rebels. With his amazing love, he sent Christ, his one and only Son, to live the perfect life of righteousness and obedience in our place, and then go offer himself on the cross in substitution for any who would take God's side against their sins and trust in him alone. And to prove that God accepted payment for our sins, he was raised from the dead. He didn't just come up out of a fish. He was raised from death, proving that payment had been made. This is our Savior. Are you in your sins? Are you still trapped in your sins and transgressions? If you were to die today, do you know that you would go to hell and face God's just judgment against you? Friends, that doesn't have to be your ending. Come to Christ. Turn from your sins and trust in the Son of God. You know in your heart, while you're sitting here under conviction of sin, you need Jesus. And I plead with you, trust in him. Otherwise, all you will know is a life of fear, a life of pure anxiety and fear of what happens after death. Today, I offer you life. I offer you Jesus. Would you turn and come to him? If the sight of Jesus bowing his head on the cross into that ultimate storm is burned into the core of our being, we would never say, God doesn't love us. And that God doesn't care about me. Those words won't come out of our mouths, will they? And if you know that he did not abandon us in the ultimate storm, judgment for our sins placed on Christ, what makes us think he would ever abandon us in such smaller storms that we're experiencing now? God has not abandoned us. And someday, of course, he will return and still all storms for all eternity, when he makes all things new. You know, as this chapter unveils, going into chapter 5, you're going to see the one who has the power to reverse the curse of sin and death. So, beloved, if Jesus is who he says he is, there's another way to look at life. If he's Lord of the storm, then no matter what the shape the world is in or your life is in, you will find that Jesus provides all the rest and healing. He has all the power you could possibly ever want. I think the message is clear. Put your trust in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, life and troubles of this life feel so mighty and we feel so small. But Lord, those things are tiny next to you and your omnipotence. And Lord, everything that comes, Lord, comes by your sovereign hand. So Father, we pray that we would trust you and your purposes. Lord, that we would trust you and what you have us to learn and understand. Lord, expose us where we're actually sinful in our unbelief. We believe, help our unbelief, and Lord, calls us to testify, Lord, that you are the one that even the wind and waves obey. Our trust is in you. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.